Heavenly Father, you have commanded us to love you first and foremost above all things, and then to love one another. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move and search our hearts. Lord, if there's any vestige of just bias or anything that's in our lives, Lord, that is holding us back from pursuing those commands wholeheartedly, I pray, Lord, that you would expose them this morning, that we can lay them down at your throne, and that we would be free to walk in the freedom that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us this morning and draw us closer together as a body of believers, each peculiar and diverse in our own right, Lord. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this, you know, Paul is obviously writing this to the believers in Rome. But remember, as he's returning from his first missionary journey, we saw back in the book of Acts that he had, and this, Paul, a radical conversion. You know, the Lord appearing to him in a bright light, blinding him, revealing himself personally to Paul on that road to Damascus. This is a man that knew the law, he knew the word of God very personally, yet he God changed his heart, and he understood and really loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shared it everywhere he went. Yet it was kind of an odd thing, and it's a hard thing to a certain extent when you come to these different things in Scripture to learn that Paul, although he was radically saved, he was still a Jewish man. He was raised in the law and the traditions of his people. And as he's coming back, he had this real great desire, certainly to keep the feast of Passover when he was going back. But remember, he had made a vow. He had made the Nazirite vow, it's believed, because he said that he, when he had gotten back, that he would shave off his head. And he goes into the temple. And sometimes we read these things and we go, why would Paul, he's been set free, you know, in Christ, why would he go back to the temple? Why would he? Well, Paul's going to discuss that right now. He's going to give us a little insight into Christian liberty. In chapters 12 and 13, Paul gives instruction on the responsibilities. Remember, the Christians towards God, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the renewing of our minds. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And our responsibilities towards others, even our responsibility concerning government, Paul touches on. It is a model for Christian conduct. He said, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There are certain standards that we as Christians are to adhere to. We are called to holy living, a life that is set apart for God. Remember in Romans chapter 13, the last two verses, let us walk properly, that is, walk decently, soberly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not partying it up, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but on the Lord, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now Paul will address Christian unity and how we overcome the question of diversity. We all come from different backgrounds, different cultures. We come from even different countries, some of us. Different areas of our own country. The South is very different from the East and the West concerning its cultural norms, those understanding of culture that we're raised in. Having moved from California to the Midwest, I recognize the difference in observance of traditions, traditional values. Pace of life certainly changed for me, and it was wonderful. And Paul is writing to Christians now in Rome. One group is Jewish, the other is Gentile. They come from very different backgrounds. The Jewish believers were raised in a culture of very strict religious observances. The law of Moses had been abused to the point that it became a restriction and restrictive to the freedoms that faith in Christ offers to the believer. They were still being choked by some of those observances. Remember in Matthew 23, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." The law, the oral law of Moses, it really had become ridiculous. And the thing was, Jesus charged the Pharisees with putting a heavy yoke upon the people, requiring that the people, the laws and restrictions, they were unable or unwilling to keep themselves. They were holding the people to things that they knew that they were themselves unable to observe and do in their own lives, telling others how they ought to live, yet not applying it to their own lives. You see, the oral law had choked the life out of true worship and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were bound by legalism. The Gentile believers had come from a cultural background where anything goes. They were the heathen, pagan pigs, you know. And some of us sitting here can relate to that. We have come out of lives where there were no rules, there were no restrictions. Got some of us in trouble. They had a God for everything in that Roman culture, remember. They were spiritual anarchists. Excess and debaucherous living was accepted, even encouraged, because they had a God to justify anything. Sound like anybody? Can anybody look back to their old lives and acknowledge that? And does that resonate with you? They had absolute liberty to do whatever they wanted. The diversity amongst the church in Rome had become a cause for contention and was in danger of even being divisive, splitting up this group of believers there in Rome. So Paul now addresses that body that was in Rome and wants to give them a picture of true Christian liberty. Many have titled this chapter Unity and Diversity, and I figured, why invent the wheel? Because unity and diversity in human terms tend to polarize. They tend to go to opposite extremes because they're really an antithesis of one another. As humans, we tend to criticize and judge others who see things and do things differently than we do, don't we? This hurt preparing this message, because I can see myself on both sides of the coin. Look as I look, do as I do, then and only then I will fellowship with you. How do we find common ground, maintain unity in the face of diversity? There is only one answer to that, I believe, and it is grace. Remembering that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's our example. If He didn't hold it against us, we shouldn't hold it against one another, should we? Unity in the body of Christ is a high calling, Christian. In Psalm 133, starting at verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." We're living out that blessing as we look past each other's faults and shortcomings. In John, remember, in John chapter 17, Jesus praying for himself and then the apostles. And then he says, I do not pray, starting at verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Unity. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made complete, perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's the Lord's desire that we dwell together in unity. So how do we live in unity? Receive one, he says, verse 1, who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Listen, spiritual maturity is not a prerequisite for fellowship. And sometimes as we grow in the Lord and have more understanding of what God is doing in our lives, we can become a little bit arrogant and closed off to those who are not growing or who are just starting out babes in Christ, can't we? Oh, you know, I can't believe that so-and-so did this. Can you believe that so-and-so is still doing that? And we can really become full of pride, become self-righteous in our own walk. It is the goal of true fellowship to grow together in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not point out the shortcomings of others, but just as it says in the Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We don't kick somebody when they're down. We pick them up and we take them along with us. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Not that I have already attained. I mean, this is the smartest man that ever preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hands down, bar none. I'm not going to argue about it. Even his teacher said that he was the brightest man ever to serve and to learn under him, Gamaliel. And he says, I haven't even attained. I haven't arrived. Or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. For those of us that are mature as we grow, we're to press on and we're to take others along with us. Not beat them down, but lift them up. What are some of the causes maybe of weakness in faith? Maybe that someone is still a babe in Christ, still feeding on milk. Paul talks about milk, even though they should have moved on. They're still feeding on the very basic things of what Jesus Christ has done for them, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. We're to grow in the weightier things and justification, understanding of justification and sanctification and glorification as God is working His will out in our lives and how we're to submit to Him and that work that's going on in our lives. But they might still be a babe in Christ. And so we're to help them along the way to grow in their knowledge and understanding of what God is doing in and through them. They may be hindered by legalism, and we're going to take a little look at that, putting restrictions on themselves that they really need not put on themselves. They may be malnourished. There are many who are weak because they're not being fed from the Word of God. They lack good teaching of the full counsel of God and even discipline to spend time in God's Word themselves. Or they need some exercise. And we can all say amen to that, right? Physically, certainly, we all need exercise, but they need to exercise their faith. They lack exhortation to walk, to actually live out what they're learning. It's very important that we are walking the talk. And those who are more mature should not get caught up, listen, and I do this, get caught up in doubtful things. What are doubtful things? Well, Paul's not talking about non-negotiables of the Christian faith. There is one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one faith. The Son of God was born of a virgin. He became a man. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the sins of the world, shed his blood so that our sins can be forgiven. He was buried in a tomb 3 days and is now resurrected from the dead, alive today at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. There are non-negotiables of the faith. The understanding that salvation comes by no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. These foundational truths of the Christian faith are being compromised in many ways today. What Paul is addressing, though, are non-essentials, the lesser matters we tend to argue over. And so now we have Baptists and Lutherans, Presbyites and Episcopalians, and new churches, new ideas popping up all over the place. Factions that have been caused often by disputes over non-essentials, things that have no real eternal matter value. And so Paul says, one believes he may eat all things, but doesn't have, peas and stuff like, no. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him, not him who eats, despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And what he's not saying is if you're a vegetarian, you're weak. All right? There are some people that do it for right dietary reasons. And God bless you. I know that a pastor friend of mine down in Katy, Texas, was actually teaching, filling in for a pastor in Houston, and he had a couple come up that were vegetarians because that's what Daniel and the boys did, and God blessed them, and then they became super healthy and super smart, and that's what they were supposed to do, and so is every other Christian. Why don't we do that? Because it says it in the Bible. And so Mark, you have to know Mark. I wouldn't have wanted to be those two people, but he said, we're not bound by the law. That's not a command. He just did that to prove to Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to the powers that be that he was in control of all those things and that he had chosen them and called them out and was going to actually put them in positions of power. But, it was not a command. So, if you're a vegetarian, we're not beating on you here. We're not saying that you're the weaker of the, a weaker person. But if you do it, and he actually kind of spells it out, in the pagan Roman culture, much of the meat was butchered. And it was butchered at a temple, or it was offered as a sacrifice to idols and then sold to raise money for the temple, or the butcher had a certain connection with the temple. And so much of the meat that was being sold there had been offered to idols, all right? They dedicated them to Roman gods, pagan temples. So many of the Jewish believers became vegetarians out of a concern or a fear that they might eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol unbeknownst to them. Now we're starting to strain at a gnat. Or that maybe wasn't kosher. Kosher laws, obviously the dietary laws that had been laid out by Moses, were still in play, were still observed at that time. The law did not command them to be vegetarians, but they believed their vegetarian diet was safer in observance of their own dietary laws, Jewish dietary laws. So they formed the first anti-meat faction of the early church and believed the Gentile believers should do the same. And so Paul is going to address this, and we see this dispute that was rising up that Paul needs to address. It was likely that a majority of the church there were meat eaters, which I can fully understand. They were at liberty. They understood that they were at liberty to eat meat, even pork. We had a lot of that yesterday morning. You guys missed it. Imagine a Gentile brother just returning from the corner store with an armload of meat, and he meets Benjamin, a Jewish brother. Benjamin cheerfully greets him. "Grace and peace, friend. What have you got there?" "Oh, we're having a barbecue tonight, so I got some meat." "Great prices. New York strip, 11 cents a pound." And if I could find that. "T-bone, 9 cents. And pork is a steal. Why don't you bring the wife and kids and join us?" Benjamin assumes a grieved expression and leaves without speaking. The Gentile brother is taken aback, and then he realizes what is going on, that he's angry because now he's being judged. Now notice who Paul says is the weaker brother. It's the one who has set more restrictions on his faith, not the one walking in the liberty of grace. Eating meat and not eating meat is not a non-negotiable or foundational observance of the church. It's good, you know. It's not a biblical issue. It's a personal matter. But there are those who observe eating certain kinds of meats, not eating certain kind of meats. Man, I hang out with Pam and Denny. They don't eat any red meat. They eat white meat, fish and chicken. You know, I love them so much, I drop off the extra turkey bacon after the men's prayer breakfast so that they can make TBLTs. All right? And I love them greatly. And that's cool with me. That's more red meat for me, is the way I look at it. But if you don't want to eat meat, go ahead. Don't eat meat. You know, if you want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. We are to accept one another without disdain or despising one another for the decisions that each one of us have made concerning whether we eat meat or don't eat meat, you know, and those certain things. We accept the weaker brothers and sisters who struggle with legalism, and they are to accept the more mature believers without judging them for not observing the same restrictions that they have put on themselves. Do you see the simplicity of what Paul is sharing here? Do not pigeonhole other believers according to your own checklist. This brought a lot of conviction this morning. When I was teaching in the kids' ministry, on occasion, I remember, and I would, you know, when they behaved, so it wasn't very often. No, they were a good group of kids, and I enjoyed it, you know, that time in my life that the Lord had called me to do that. But when they, you know, every once in a while, I'd take them over to 7-Eleven, get them Slurpees. Well, it was interesting because there was one of the young men, or one of the boys in the class that would never go with us. And so, when I asked, I was informed by the parents that they would not patronize 7-Eleven because 7-Eleven had porn magazines and alcohol, or beer. They don't have alcohol. They tried to get alcohol. He came over here and wanted to give me the okay to give him a license for liquor. I said, I'm not getting involved. So they still don't have liquor. But they would not go there because, especially, they sold porn magazines. So their son was not allowed to go. And I honored the decision. I understood what it was that they were saying and the decision that they had made. I had no problem with it. But eventually, and it continued to be an issue, because I didn't stop rewarding them every once in a while, they ultimately ended up leaving. You see, I didn't go to the 7-Eleven for the porn. I wanted a Slurpee. You know? How many? Slurpee. 7-Eleven. And they have Slurpees. The rest of them aren't Slurpees, right? But eventually the family left our fellowship because we did not observe and then support the observation in our with our own children, the restrictions that they put on theirs. There was a guy that used to fellowship here, and it was probably in the first or second year. Actually, it was when Pastor Dave was still pastoring. And he was even involved in ministry. He was a Calvary Chapel guy of Calvary Chapel guys. He struggled with our building because we had pews. And Calvary Chapels don't have pews. They have pew chairs. And we laugh, but this is the kind of stuff that we get involved with and mess our heads up with, and then, you know, start disputing over. All right? He ended up leaving because we wouldn't take the pews out and put in pew chairs. A lot of Calvary Chapels, you know, begin in strip malls, industrial buildings, they have pew chairs. But this is not a biblical command for all Calvary Chapels to have pew chairs. And actually, I really am grateful to the Baptists that did the double padded pews. And if you knew Fred, God rest his soul, he's with the Lord right now, he would agree, because he used to fall asleep every weekend on the pews. You are in very comfortable pews. You don't need pew chairs. But he got wound up in, this isn't Calvary Chapel. Yes, it is. It has nothing to do with the pews, all right? The church in Rome was probably close to having the first church of the vegetables and the true church of the carnivores, all right, is what was going on. And Paul says, no, listen, no, accept one another. Just as God has received each one of you, accept one another. Listen, God has accepted you, one of his own peculiar, I'm not going to tell you in the Greek what peculiar means, but you're peculiar. Just so you know, you're different, all right? And I'm preaching to the choir. I'm a little different. But just as God has received you, we're to receive one another with every little shortcoming and mole and whatever else we might come with. Who are you to judge another servant? Verse 4, Paul says. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Issues that have caused division in the church, and it's just, and those of us that have been around longer, you know, some of these things aren't an issue anymore because we've just kind of left them behind. The theater. Back in the day, it was the theater, it was the acting, it was the, you know, whether or not you should go and see Shakespeare or certain writers who were a little bit more edgy than others, right? I know my aunt went to Biola University, and they were not allowed to, I can't remember what it was, but what is it, the something Pacific? What is that? South Pacific came out. She went and got caught. And I think she was on double secret probation for seeing South Pacific back in the day, all right? But some believe it's okay to go to the theater. Others say you cannot. I don't, we watch movies. I'm not real fond of Hollywood industry as a whole. I will not watch an R movie because of the sexual content and often so much of the language. It bums me out. You know, other people can listen to it, I don't know how, but that's up to you. Everybody knows who Charles Spurgeon is. Few know that Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was the pastor of a smaller fellowship in the same area that Charles Spurgeon was pastoring, and obviously Charles Spurgeon, pretty well known, led a very large fellowship. Early in their ministries, they had fellowship, and they even preached in one another's pulpits on occasion. Until Spurgeon got a report that Parker would often go to the theater and watch plays. From the pulpit before his own congregation, Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual, and the dispute began. Years later, Moody was, and Charles Spurgeon never made it over the United States of America, but Moody was traveling around Europe, and he had the opportunity to go and hear Spurgeon preach in his own church, in his church, and was very eager to meet Charles Spurgeon afterwards, and so he got and made the opportunity to go in and meet Charles Spurgeon after he had just preached on one morning. And when he was ushered into Spurgeon's office, he was really taken back when he walked in and saw Charles Spurgeon smoking a cigar. Now, Moody was a very stout fellow. He was over 300 pounds. And as Moody began to tell Spurgeon how disappointed he was, to tell Spurgeon how him smoking a cigar in his office after he had just given that great message that morning, Spurgeon replied to Moody, "At least I practice moderation." And the dispute began over these non-essentials. And we see these little things as they enter in, and they can become such a problem, stupid things. I'm guilty of a lot of stupid things, you know, and allowing these things to get in the way of true fellowship. What are other things? Card playing. There are people that say playing cards of any kind should not be done by Christians because it is associated with gambling. What about dancing? How many wonder if you can, well, here's the thing. Some of you can dance and some of you can't. That's the reality, but how many of you came out of a denomination as you're growing up that you were, there's no dancing? How many, there were some hard line stances and denominations about dancing. We did couples, we got to do that again. As soon as my legs, my muscles feel a little bit better. But we did couples ballroom dancing here. Man, that was fun. Sports. There are some Christians that believe that sports is nothing more than self-aggrandizement. Not only should we not participate in it, but we shouldn't be watching it or contributing to it. What about music? Certain kinds of music. Did you know that there are still Christian denominations and pastors who will not allow drums in their worship music? Absolutely unbiblical. They've try cherry-pick things, but no drums. What about fashion and clothing? We absolutely observe moderate, being very modest in our dress. You want to get dressed up? Praise the Lord. You want to come as you are? Awesome, because that's what Calvary Chapel really started out as. You come dressed as you feel most comfortable, and regardless, because what happened was back in that day, back in the 60s and 70s, the hippies and a lot of that culture didn't have the proper kind of clothing for church, you know? And so they weren't accepted in a lot of fellowships. They were looked sideways at, even not allowed in. What about Bible translations? Now, I'm not talking about the message that, you know, that's not a translation. That's irreverent at best. But what about the KJV only crowd? You know, we do New King James Version. It's easier to understand. If you have the Nearly Inspired Version, the NIV, fine. I don't care. You know, I grew up on the NASB, the NASB. I don't know. It was good. That was easy to understand. We don't get caught up in that. I believe that one of the closest to the texts is the New King James Version, but I'm not going to debate it, and there are many people who are more happy to debate it. I don't have the energy. But we are to accept and love one another. We're to let love be without hypocrisy, Christians. Remembering Paul also wrote this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be under the control of any of these things. If something has control over you, it's something that you may have to consider taking to the Lord. And certainly understanding all things are not helpful. All things are not, and look, I don't drink. Y'all know I don't drink. If you want to go out and have a glass of wine with your wife, hey, go ahead. You know, for me, nothing good ever came out of it, that's for sure. And it wasn't helpful. All things are lawful for me, 1 Corinthians 10:23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so in our Christian liberty, we walk and desire to do the things that edify, that lift others up. You know, we have people here that Jesus Christ shed his blood for to redeem them out of drunkenness and out of, drug abuse. And I won't drink because I love them, and I'm not going to be a stumbling block or give them a wrong idea of what is right and what is wrong. But it doesn't say anywhere. It's a non-essential. If you want to, go ahead. Please, and I talk about it a lot, but understand my heart. Nowhere does it say you can't have a glass of wine with your wife and relax. You know, that's fine. It's the second, third, and fourth one when it starts becoming a problem. Don't try and justify that. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord,
I eat and I give God thanks. He does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks.
You know, and now he goes into, you know, it's about, let's talk about the argument that you guys are having over eat meat, don't eat meat, offered to idols. He gets into it more and talks about those things for conscience sake, that if you know that it's offered to an idol or that somebody that you're with knows it's offered to an idol, then don't eat it. You know, that's just the right thing to do. But, you know, I could care less if it's offered to an idol, man. If it's a good price and about that thick and it's going to go on my grill, an idol isn't anything to me. Now, the steak can become an idol, but it'll only be an idol for a little while because it'll be gone in 5 or 10 minutes. You know, and here's the thing. Now, what about days? What about, we had Operation Christmas Child, had some people helping from Grace Center of Hope. And one guy, since he had gotten saved or at least become clear-minded, he had a great understanding of the scripture, a lot of knowledge, but that knowledge had puffed up and he became very legalistic, and he was saying, you know, that you're wrong if you don't observe the Sabbath, and you know, Christmas wasn't on December 25th and the Easter, this, that, everything. You know, how many of you, when you found out about Christmas and you celebrated Christmas and you had a tree in your home, had any knowledge of Babylonian mystery religion and the Yule log and all these other things that, you know, that everybody cites? How many grew up celebrating Christmas because it was about Jesus? I mean, we've had people comment about, why do we have trees? Because they're pretty, and it's something that we do. I don't get caught up in those things. We had a gentleman who used to come on Wednesday nights, and he found out that we taught in the Old Testament. He thought it was the greatest thing. Nobody around here teaches verse by verse through the Old Testament. I think this is awesome. He was part of a group, believers in Torah-studying believers in Yeshua. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that proper knowledge of the first 5 books of the Bible, you had that you could then go and evangelize the Jews through those books. Great. But he was also, admittedly, a legalist. He goes, I won't come on Sunday because we observe the Sabbath, and really, we're supposed to because that's a command of God. And I said, hey, look, I'm under grace. You know, some observe a day as special, and others observe every day as special, and I'm just going to leave it in the Lord's hand, because Jesus Christ is my rest. And he wanted to get into a dispute over that, and I said, look, I know about grace and I know how it works. But he would come on Wednesday nights, loved to come, and he knew a lot about the scriptures. There were some legal things that would pop up and we'd address that, but we accepted him because he believed that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, died for his sins, that he was the Jewish Messiah. It was a hard thing. A lot of people questioned it, but we grew, and we grew together, I think, those that were on Wednesday nights who knew him. No doubt Jewish believers held to the Sabbath observance and the feasts. In Acts, we're told that Paul met with believers on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday, Resurrection Day. Listen, and we'll, you know, I'm not going to wait till Easter to let you in on this secret. If you're new to Calvary Chapel or hearing any of this, most of you that are around know this. You know that Easter Sunday isn't the only day to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, right? That every day is a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. You understand that, right? You can. You can celebrate the fact that he's alive today, sitting at the right hand of God, and that he's coming back. You can celebrate it every day. So, or if you don't, if you want to wait till Easter, you can wait till Easter, that's fine. You see, our hope rests on that very fact that Jesus Christ is alive today. Sunday happens to be an observed day off from work in our culture. No, you know, not so much anymore. Less and less. So we meet on Sunday because it makes sense. If Monday were your day off, we'd have a Monday. We'd do a Wednesday service. You know, and I know a lot of people work. Not everybody are able to make it here. But we want each day to be lived as unto the Lord. That's really all that matters. If you believe that you are only supposed to worship and not work on Sabbath, Saturday, sundown, Friday to sun, or sorry, yeah, sundown, Friday to sundown, Saturday, then praise the Lord. Go worship on Sabbath. But don't hold that against anybody else if they don't. That's the simple thing. And I won't hold it against you. You know what? If you're worshiping the Lord and you love Jesus Christ, worship on Saturday. Go ahead. I'll support you in it. For if we live, verse 8, or for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself, verse 7. For if we live, now notice, if we live, we live to the person to your right. And if we die, we die to the person on your left. No, to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You know, Easter, and they have, you know, Easter. We don't do it. I think it's, we don't have eggs hidden around here and stuff. I don't get full into that stuff. But, you know, my mom still sends me Easter candy, and I'm not going to tell her to stop, that it's that it's an observance of Astaroth, you know, and get into, you know, this was what they used to, you know, all that baloney and why people say, well, you shouldn't, you know, it's just a substitute for a pagan holiday. Maybe it is for some, but it's not for me. And, you know, how dumb is it anyways, you know, bunnies and Easter eggs? Bunnies don't have eggs. It has nothing to do with anything. I celebrate Easter because it's about Jesus' death and resurrection. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Notice in verses 8 and 9 where Paul shifts all of his focus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Just do it for him. Christian liberty is found in living unto the Lord, Christian. Concerning the non-essentials, a Christian lives according to his or own conviction before the Lord on those matters.
Remember, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And we talked about this. Grace is not license to sin. Grace is liberty to not sin. A Christian does not get drunk unto the Lord, right? We don't live sexually immoral lives unto the Lord. You know, we have that poor brother that wouldn't go to 7-Eleven, which is fine because they had porn magazines. Listen, I don't go to the strip club where they serve alcohol because they have a great lunch deal on Friday, you know? As unto the Lord. That's not what liberty is, and that's not what Paul is talking about. We don't participate in things that are sin, very clearly sin. And he says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, we're all going to give an account for ourselves before God. And let me assure you, there will be theater goers in heaven. Oh. There will be dancers in heaven. There will be smokers in heaven. There will be drummers in heaven. Doug, you're good, all right? Just so you know. Oh, yeah, Doug, you're okay. You're going to make it. There will be card players in heaven. There will be husband and wives who enjoy a glass of wine together in heaven. There will be pew chair lovers in heaven. I'm sure God's going to have Calvary Chapel pew chairs in heaven. No doubt in my mind. There are going to be big hair and makeup people in heaven. There's going to be best dressed and come as you are in heaven. There are going to be meat eaters and vegetarians in heaven. There are going to be Seventh-day Adventists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, you name it, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Even the real strict ones. On their restrictions. But we're to love one another and accept one another, and we are to press forward to the upward call of Jesus Christ together so that we might grow together until we see Him. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Listen, stop trying to be the Lord of another person's life. I don't know how much more simply I can put it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ha ha ha, you have to stand before the Lord, ha ha. You know, that's the way we act sometimes, and we don't take into consideration, oh wait, I have to give an account for me? We get too busy giving an account for everybody else, don't we? Let's stop. Let's just stop. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation, on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, not you. How's that? Not me. Sorry, I'm stepping on toes and I don't want anybody to get mad at me. It's going to be revealed by fire, not me. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. I want a reward. Anybody want a reward? Huh? You just blew it because now you got your reward beforehand. Sorry to mess that up for you. That's not really what the scripture says, but when we take credit for it. Ahead of time. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Listen, each of us is going to give an answer for our own understanding, whether it is for the unbiblical restrictions we put on ourselves or our own abuse of the liberty that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Don't abuse the liberty and freedom he has given you. And may we all grow and mature in our own walk of faith, and encourage one another to do the same.
to see what is non-negotiable very clearly and what is non-essential and not dispute over that and get, you know, the rabbit trail. So that we can worship the Lord in unity and not be drawn away by disputes over doubtful things. Things that just don't matter. Why do we make them so important? That we might love one another as Christ has commanded despite our differences and our diversity. I love all of you short people. Don't you know? A lot. And I have a lot more love to give because I'm bigger, right? On unity and diversity, Rupertus Maldinius wrote this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity; in all things, listen, grace changes everything. We live, we lead in love, and we live in the grace that the Lord has poured out upon our lives. Just share that with one another. God is so great. Heavenly Father, I pray for the body of Christ as a whole, universal, that we would lay down our arms and stop arguing and disputing stupid things. Lord, I confess I only do it when I feel the need to prove I'm right. And the only thing that matters is that you're right. That you stepped out of heaven, became a man. You lived a sinful life and you gave your life so that I might have a hope of eternal life, that we might all have a hope of eternal life. That's all that matters, Lord. And help us to live lives that are wholly acceptable to you. It's our reasonable service to love you with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and to love one another and accept one another and encourage one another and grow with one another. Lord, may we really, truly exhibit that love to a world that's starving for love, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us, Lord, as we prepare to go in the fellowship hall and break bread and drink. Lord, we remember all of the goodness, all that you have provided. Lord, we remember how great you are and how good you've been to us. So bless the fellowship, Lord. If there's anything we're holding on to, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to lay it down and to hold on to you with everything we've got. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?